Well, my greetings to the church at Bellevue, scattered around the city. I've been missing our fellowship, as I'm sure you have. My greetings too, also to other Christians who I know are tuning in to Bellevue services. You're very welcome to join us. My personal thanks, however, goes to the folks at Bellevue for sticking with this series that we've been doing from Revelation over these past 5 weeks. It seems in many senses like a lifetime ago that we began to look at what John has revealed to him in these wonderful visions. 5 weeks ago we started looking at Christ's church. We moved on to think of his throne. We thought of his enemy. We thought of his victory. And now we're going to turn and think a little bit about Christ's bride from Revelation 21 and 22. You've had a lot to endure, and I'm grateful to you. I hope that what we've looked together at together has been helpful, and if I have done nothing else than stimulated in you a desire to look more at Revelation and not be put off by it, then I'm really pleased. But in the words of John Bunyan, we have arrived at the celestial city. It's great we have got to the end, because what John records for us in these last two chapters is the culmination of the visions. It's the direction we've been walking towards. And what John is shown in these chapters is, of course, still in the language of metaphor and symbol. We're not intended to take it literally. We're not going to be walking in streets of gold as clear as glass. But John wants us to look at his symbols and his metaphor and the imagery. And I think he wants us to breathlessly exclaim, "Wow, I never expected it to be like this." It is, of course, almost impossible for us to understand a world which is simply as God intended it to be, without flaw, without sin, without death, without any mark or any trace of the evil one. Our world, especially as we experience it in these days, seems the very opposite of what we would want it to be. But it's also good to get here, because perhaps the last two sessions have been tough. We've spent time thinking, probably in more detail than we've ever thought, about the evil one and his various disguises and guises. And even though we were focusing on Christ's victory last week, a tremendous victory, it's quite salutary to consider the reality of judgment, its finality and its awfulness. Perhaps not surprising that we recoil from the details of judgment and hell. Yet one of the reasons John does not spare us the details is the very real possibility that people will miss out on the wonders of this new heaven and new earth. John wants us to be conquerors. He wants us to ensure our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he would, I'm sure, share the Apostle Peter's desire that we didn't just arrive at this place, but by the way we have lived now in holiness and godliness, when we arrive we will be provided with a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It occurred to me that just as we don't spend much time thinking about judgment, we don't spend a lot of time thinking about heaven either. Why is that? Could it be that it all seems just a little bit unreal, too ethereal, too intangible? And so we file it away in our orthodoxy under the "yes, I believe it" category, but life on earth has to go on. Perhaps those of us who have had children will remember month 9 or thereabouts of the pregnancy, that expectation and excitement that had built. the need to be prepared, the bag by the side of the bed or in the hallway ready to go. In these days, we didn't have a car, so you kept the taxi number by your telephone. Of course, when you phoned for the taxi, you didn't say your wife was in labour or they might not have come for you. But do we live like that now, in expectation of our Lord's return? Sudden it's going to be, we're told. Like a thief in the night, said Jesus, and John repeats his master's phrase. Is heaven where you want to be? I should imagine, if we are being honest, our answer to that question will depend to a large extent on the way in which we view our lives now. The challenge is, have we become so grounded on earth that heaven doesn't actually feature in our thoughts? Well, if any of these observations ring true with you, then John's final visions will challenge hearts. Because if we are to come out of Babylon, as God calls his people to in chapter 18, verse 4, we need this compelling vision of what we are leaving Babylon for. Maybe we need to develop an obsession about heaven, or more accurately, the new heaven and the new earth that we are going to be shown. The Apostle Peter said, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's an apostolic command to obsess about heaven. But if our obsession is about heaven, what difference ought that to make to our lives today? What about our conversations, the things we talk about with the people we meet, when we get to meet them, of course? Surely they will be different. Instead of perhaps our conversation being entirely about how problematic life is or what we saw on the TV the night before, surely our conversation will contain far more thought about what God means to us and what we hope in. Think of our practical financial decisions. After all, why do we spend money on things that don't last? Why do we build palaces on earth that one day will mean nothing? It's not that we should give up on life today and live in misery, of course not. But I know too often how I have based decisions in my life purely as if this earth was all there is. What about relationships? Those we know particularly who will miss out, or who appear to be living lives that would indicate to us they will miss out on heaven. Maybe we spend too little time with these people. Maybe we spend too much time with people who have made it perfectly clear to us they have absolutely no interest in heaven. How do we practically invest in the lives of others? How do we share the glory of God's eternal future? What about our personal circumstances? If we obsess about heaven, then when hardship comes, in whatever form, be it financial or material, or perhaps especially health, how does it change our attitudes? Should we not rejoice in anticipation of our welcome home? I recall my father being told by the doctor in the Western General, I had taken him there for one of his appointments, and the doctor said to him, I'm very sorry, Mr. Knowles, but your lung cancer is terminal. My father replied quietly to him, I'm not. Heaven is my home. I was very challenged by that, because I know he meant it. John knew, as he wrote down his visions and as he brought the reality of judgment into view, that to his readers, heaven and its glories would appear distant and perhaps unreal. Living under the authority of Rome meant one of two things. You either compromised with Rome, you went with the flow, you tried to maybe live under the radar, do your Christian thing as best you could without drawing attention to yourself. The things that the Christians at Sardis and Laodicea were trying to do. Or you challenged the rule and might of Rome, and as a result, you suffered persecution, ostracism from society, perhaps like Antipas, even death itself. And so he wrote he would remind them of heaven's glory. And he does that from time to time through the book of Revelation. Look at the end of each letter, where those who conquer are promised a little aspect of heaven, a little glimpse of glory. Sardis, you'll be clothed in white. Your name will be indelibly marked in the book of life. Philadelphia, you will have permanence in my city. You will be like a temple. You will be a pillar. Laodicea? They were told if they conquered, they would share Christ's throne. What incredible grace and generosity that those who were so lukewarm they couldn't manage anything definitive for Christ, who kept them outside the door, not so much social distancing as spiritual distancing, something I think many Christians today still practice. They would, if they conquered, be those who would rule the new kingdom of God. Such generosity, such grace, a little glimpse of glory for Christians. Immediately after the seven seals are opened in chapter 7, we see the great multitude in heaven. No one can count. They're worshipping the Lamb. With the blowing of the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, we're immediately shown not a wasted, judged, empty world, but a rejoicing, reigning kingdom of our Lord. And then, having been shown the dreadful reality of evil with the beasts in chapter 13, the very next chapter, we see on Mount Zion, 144,000, that symbolic number of the complete redeemed of the earth, singing a new song in harmony before the throne. And then in a little parenthesis of great significance, as John finishes his description of the awful bowls of God's wrath, as he describes the pre-Armageddon battle scene and the demonic activity of chapter 16, he says, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Be ready, stay awake, dress. And coming, heaven's on its way." John has wanted us to understand, you see, what the end point looks like. And now we're there. And there's a lot of detail and symbol and metaphor in chapters 21 and 22. And so, as well as trying to understand some of the meaning behind the symbol, we also should look at the big picture. We need to stand back and admire the view. It's truly incredible. Well, as we've done in these past few weeks, we're going to read these two chapters. God has told us we will be blessed if we read these chapters aloud, blessed if we hear them, blessed if we do them. Let's read chapters 21 and 22. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulphur, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod. 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the streets of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honour of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then an angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. A night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servant what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evil doer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root, the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Well, God will bless his word to us. These opening verses of chapter 1, we are told of what John saw and what he heard. That has been the way he has shared his visions all the way through. He sees a new heaven and a new earth, a holy city. He's describing to us as it's coming down out of heaven from God. It's interesting, isn't it? It contrasts everything that man ever builds starts from the ground up. This comes from God. The first heaven and the first earth has, in the narrative of Revelation, passed away. It's fled from the presence of the one on the throne. What is being fulfilled here is what Isaiah saw. Do you remember when we studied Isaiah back in 65, chapter 65? The longing there was for deliverance from sin and oppression and from the possibility of such things never ever happening again. Isaiah prophesied, I create Jerusalem, he said, to be a joy and her people a gladness. Well, we're going to look in a moment or two at the detail of what he saw. But let's think firstly about what he heard in verse 3. It's not always possible to say definitively who in Revelation is actually speaking. John has twice before heard a loud voice from the throne. He heard it in chapter 16, verse 17, and again in 19, verse 5. But now this voice seems clearly to be God speaking directly. God himself is going to tell us about his new creation. This is no job for an angel, even if the angel does have a voice like a trumpet. What is it that God wants us to know? Well, the first thing he wants us to know in verse 3 is he is restoring a perfect relationship. The dwelling place is to be seen as God with man. Now, that word for dwelling means tent. We get the word scene from it, as in the backdrop in a theatre. It's loaded, of course, with theological significance. Maybe you think immediately of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, which Moses was instructed in great detail to build for the people. It would be the place where they could be assured of the presence of God. He was dwelling with them. The high priest would go in there and intercede for them. And every time they moved, the tabernacle was taken down and it moved with them. And then it was re-erected again. We think of Emmanuel, perhaps, at Christmas time. God with us. The Apostle John himself wrote, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Loaded with theological significance. But it's not just about theology. We know, of course, God is with us. Somehow, of course, it doesn't always feel like that. Or maybe we try to pretend he's not near us because it suits us. Or we feel guilt or shame in our behaviour and we'd rather he wasn't anywhere near. But it's not going to be like that anymore. In chapter 22, verse 4, we're told, they will see his face. Residents of this city will see God's face. No longer will we be obliterated if we see God's face. No longer will we have to hide from his glory, nor will there be an instinct in our hearts to hide from him as Adam did, and as we do today when we feel shame and sin. Never here will God need to call out, "Where are you?" as he did in the garden. It will be a daily occurrence. We will see him. Oh, he'll still be God. His place as our king will be sure and certain. But what access, what grace. We're not going to need a temple, we're told. We're not going to need the intermediaries. We will approach him, not just as forgiven sinners. That is great enough. But, verse 7, as his son. Our Father in heaven is our Father on earth. This new earth, in the fullest way possible. Then God tells us, verse 5, I am making all things new. Everything. Everything. All things. There will be this wonderful continuity with what we know now, but it will not be a continuation of this world. This idea of newness here is about quality. We're being told here that we will be spiritually, morally, and physically new, to live in this new creation. Transformed, glorified, perfectly suited and adapted to life in this new heaven and new earth. God has not used up all his ideas of physics, and biology and chemistry, making the world the first time round. We're told these words are trustworthy and true. It almost shouldn't need said, but God says it and he doesn't waste words. We do doubt sometimes, don't we? Listen, these are words from the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was there at the beginning and who will be there at the end. This is no pipe dream from eternity past, nor is it a pie in the sky when you die idea. In fact, God speaks to us here as if it is already done. It's in the past, he says, verse 6. It is done. It's finished. It's complete. It's already. It's waiting. Just as in the first creation, God said, it is so. Now in this creation, this throne has now made all things new. Verse 6, we're told it's life without cost. We need to pay nothing. It's a 5-star future for which the price is paid. All you have to do, it seems, is really thirst for it. Obsess about heaven. This throne still seeks worshippers. God wants you in his new kingdom. In chapter 22, verse 17, so near the end of the book, still comes the appeal. Come and drink. Come. Come to me. Because heaven is waiting to quench your thirst. And then in verse 8, from this throne directly, and this has to be important to the readers in those churches and indeed, in churches in our day and age who are influenced or attracted by false teaching, by false doctrine, by the ways of the world, by the teaching of Jezebel or Balaam, and who was into idolatry, the end was clear. This throne is not making idle threats. This throne is making clear there's no tolerance for tolerance. It's as if, even in the vision of future glory, we need reminded. It's important. We leave Babylon behind, physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Who and what we worship today matters for eternity. But John here is also helped to understand what this new heaven, this new city will be like, by hearing what will not be there. Now guess how many things will not be there that shouldn't be there. Take a wild guess. I can't hear you shouting at me. But if you said 7, you'd be absolutely right. We're told there'll be no more sea. Now let's not worry if you're into canoeing or yachting or paddling at Portobello or whatever it might be. The sea here is a symbol for the evil chaos Remember the beast emerging from the sea. Remember the chaos of the disciples on the on that sea in the storm and Jesus stilling it. This sea is now of glass. Remember, the storms are stilled. There will be no evil. There will be no chaos in this new city. There'll be no more night, verse 25. Night was viewed symbolically as darkness and evil. The city is lit by the purity of light that has always been shaded before the glory of God. Oh, of course, we could have seen it in the presence of Jesus if we'd cared to look. Now the future will be lit by his very presence. The one who walked among the lampstands is truly the light of the world. No more curses. Chapter 22, verse 3. A Greek word there, and it occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. This is a special truth. The curse of sin and death that Scripture refers to is gone because of the Lamb. No more death, life eternal. That special curse, the final corruption, is gone. No more pain. Our transformed bodies, now imperishable, will never experience physical pain. Our minds will no longer experience mental pain and stress and the emotional pain that life inflicts will be banished forever. There'll be no more mourning, obviously. Nothing to mourn over. You know, we will not miss this life one bit. I remember as a child, you know, being a little bit frightened that Jesus would come before I was doing something special like Christmas Eve. Jesus would come before I got to see what Santa had brought me. Terrible theology, I know, but you don't want to miss out. You know, I think we have an adult version of that sometimes, where we cling so much to things sometimes on earth that we can't imagine life without them. We will not miss this life one bit. There'll be no more crying, because he will wipe away every tear. We've been told that already. The last tear we shed, God himself will wipe away. Isaiah told his weeping nation this truth. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, he said. What a picture. I should imagine, you know, we will shed tears of joy and happiness from time to time. But tears of pain and sorrow will be eternally wiped from our eyes with incredible gentleness, wonderful compassion, but with absolute finality. Now, all of this we are told before we're even shown the new city. Interesting in a sense. It's only a short word from the throne, a few verses in our Bible, but before it's over almost, as if the angel's been waiting on God finishing his word and saying, "That's great." The angel says, "Listen, verse 9. I want to show you the bride. I want to show you the bride." Because this is a wedding supper, you'll remember from last week. And weddings are all about the bride. You don't go to a wedding to admire the hotel. You might admire the hotel, but that's not the reason you're there. The groom might look splendidly handsome, but all eyes are usually for the bride. Is this the same angel that showed John Babylon the prostitute? Maybe, if it is, what a contrast we're about to see. As this heavenly estate agent shows us round, not the gaudy cheapness of Babylon. Oh, it looks good until you get up close. This is deep. This is wonderful. This is glory at its best. This is the city Abraham looked for, the one whose builder and architect is God himself. One of the perils of being retired is daytime telly. I've managed to avoid it so far, but occasionally, sitting down with a cup of coffee at 10 o'clock, Margaret watches this programme, Homes Under the Hammer. The premise is that somebody will buy at auction some dump of a house that ought probably just to be pulled down. It's that bad. And of course they go around transforming it, updating it for rental or for sale. And television does that wonderful sort of swooshing before and after scene. This is what it looked like this is what it now is. And in a sense, John is doing that in these chapters. He wants us to think of what we're like now. And he's about to show us eternal, glorious transformation. He makes it hard for us, of course, because he gives us too many pictures to try and keep on top of. He talks about a new creation that we're being introduced to. Then he tells us it's a city, we're told. A city we're going to explore with gates and foundations and streets. But we also need to remember it's a bride he's talking about, verse 2 and verse 9. This is a wedding we're going to. The city is the church. It's the bride of Christ. It's you and me. We're prepared as that bride, beautifully adorned. John uses a Greek word from which we get the word cosmetics, interestingly. So you need to try and remember, as we're shown the dazzling beauty of this new creation, of this new city, this new world, John, in doing so, is also describing the dazzling beauty of the church, the transformation of your life and of mine. Let's look at some of the aspects briefly. We're told in verse 10 and 11 that this city comes from God and has his glory. That thought is repeated in verse 23. Light will be the dominant characteristic of this city. It shines. John, perhaps alluding to the vision that Zechariah got of Jerusalem's walls ablaze with God's glory, here he's telling us jasper. That characterised the appearance of God in chapter 4. It's back. This time the jasper is as clear as crystal. Now, for jasper to be clear, that must have been exceptionally rare and incredibly valuable. This is no ordinary glory. God literally permeates this city. Every nook and cranny lit to absolute perfection. This city, we're told, has gates and walls and foundations. Almost seems a bit mundane, doesn't it, to talk about walls and gates and foundations. We, of course, see these things as historical artefacts. Maybe you've walked past the Flodden Wall at the side of Heriot's up above the grass market there. Well, to the first century, these things defined your city. And as with all of Revelation, the details are important. So look at these gates and walls and foundations. What is it we're told about them? We're told that names are written on the gates. In verse 12, the names of the tribes of Israel. I think that's significant, you know. Israel's future is bound up in this city. Imagine these tribes, symbolic of so much that was wrong with Israel. Jacob's children, they were a rum lot. Jacob wasn't much good either, but his children were especially bad. So when you remember their history and then you see their names written, are we being told here that God redeems his people through Christ? Look at the gate. A single pearl, not just pearly gates as we sometimes talk about. It's a single pearl. What a picture. Babylon had pearls adorning her neck. These gates are of one pearl, big enough to drive through. What size must the oyster have been? Now, pearls were hugely valued, second only to diamonds. Do you remember the parable of Jesus, the merchant selling all he had to get the pearl of greatest price, access into the kingdom? And the streets, paved with gold as clear as glass. Even the very mundane, the very ordinary, where you put your feet in this city is extraordinary. We're told two significant things about the foundations in verses 19 and 20 in that list of gems. They are indescribably beautiful. Usually, it's the bit of the building you see that gets dressed up, that gets made to look nice. Not the foundations, no one sees them. Here it's the foundations. And this list of gems would, I'm sure, remind John of the gems on the breastplate of the high priest. Because this city is for kings and priests. It's what we become in Christ. Secondly, we are told that the names of the apostles are on the 12 foundation stones. John, probably the only one still alive, but he sees a stone with Paul's name on it. He sees a stone with Luke's name on it. He sees a stone with James's name on it. And then he sees a stone with his name on it. Imagine the thrill. There's a foundation stone with his name on it. God, you know, thought a lot of these men, clearly. And so must we. This city rests on the word God gave to them through his Holy Spirit. It's a tragedy, you know, that the Christian church has turned its back on so much of what the Apostle Paul wrote and taught, because it's no longer politically correct or acceptable. Listen, this new city stands on the word of the apostles and their teaching. Dare we ignore what they teach us? Verses 16 and 17 has what I've described as measured beauty. The greatest gift a groom can give his bride is surely security and permanence in the relationship. These first century people knew their security rested in these gates and the walls and the facts that gates were guarded. These gates and walls in this city is being measured, we're told. Remember the picture in chapter 11? We're told there of a measuring rod, a staff, a bit of wood. Here the measuring is done by a rod of gold. This city is protected. That's what that measuring meant. Angels seem to be on guard duty. What we're being told here is that this city is absolutely secure in Christ. Nothing can come to harm this city. She and we are no longer at any risk whatsoever of ever being a sinful disappointment to God. There are some symbolic numbers here. We've already thought of sevens. As I said to you right at the beginning, when you get to the end, the number changes to 12. This is God's number of completion. And with this rod of gold, this city is measured and found to be absolutely huge. And like the temple, as described in Ezekiel 48, it's laid out like a square. It's going to encompass the whole of the known world at the time. But this measuring process tells us it's actually a cube. It rises up by a height. But the Tower of Babel and the attitude of Babylon could never achieve. If you were to read about Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 5 and 6, you discover the shape of this city is the shape of the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary of Solomon's temple. It's what is being measured and revealed here, holiness. It's what is being shown to us here, the final pure holiness of the bride, of you and of me. That little verse 17, one clever commentator tells us that if you use the same method to turn the word Nero into that number 666, you can turn the word angel into the number 144. The measure of our humanity is now in heaven's terms. It is perhaps also worth maybe just saying in passing that in the building of this city, or we might say in the transformation of our earthly bodies into those fit for heaven, there's nothing substandard, nothing counterfeit, nothing false or skimped here. Do you remember how the manifestation of evil was constantly an attempt to counterfeit God and his actions? Here is heaven's best on show. Here is God's workmanship. This is the church glorified for eternity. Verse 24, we're told the kings of the earth bring their glory in. This is utterly fascinating and completely incomprehensible, you know. Revelation has repeated time and again how the nations, and especially the kings of the earth, are on the wrong side. taken in by Babylon. Remember, the kings of the earth, they enjoyed the charms, such as they were, of Babylon. Now John sees these characters with free and unhindered access to the place that God has already declared out of bounds. We can only conclude that salvation at the end has been far more reaching and compelling than I, for one, have been able to consider it. It is not that universally everyone is welcome. Verse 27 makes that absolutely clear. Nothing unclean will ever enter it. But whosoever will may come, and from every nation under heaven, men and women, kings and commoners, will come, even the grandest of earth will, it seems, bring their glory in. The beginning of chapter 22, we're told of the water of life and the tree of life. Perpetual, unbroken access to all that we need for real life in this city. It reminds you of Eden, doesn't it? We read of a river flowing from the throne. Or maybe it reminds us of Psalm 46. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. You see, all of Scripture has been looking forward to this. Here's the Holy Spirit, it seems to me, right at work, part of the Godhead, in the middle of this new creation. Oh, you know, in Roman cities, such a river would have been an open sewer, but not this river. It's pure and life-giving. We're also told there's a tree of life. More accurately, there will be trees, plural, just as in Eden, except it's not guarded and fenced off now. It's openly accessible. The fruit can be picked. John is using imagery that corresponds to earthly realities with which he's familiar, but he's trying to describe eternal realities, and, well, they're beyond his comprehension, and they're certainly beyond mine. But again, Scripture's been telling us of these things. Centuries before, Ezekiel got a prophecy from God. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Now, we're not to think this tree is somehow heaven's pharmacy and we're not going to be well. That's not the picture. We're not going to need healed again. Whenever I think of trees in the New Testament, I always think of a different tree, of course, from which our Saviour hung that we might be healed eternally. These trees, I think, are intended to say to us, they bring to us and to our life, in this new world, this new heaven, this new earth, lives of joy and fullness beyond which we have never known before. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 22, we're told the throne is present. I think that's wonderful, you know. The throne that we saw in heaven in chapter 4 that we struggled to get our heads round, it's still here. God's throne is there. His authority to reign is there. But look, let's not miss who else is there. We're told the Lamb is there. We might have expected the Lion. That's more throne-like, isn't it? But no, in this new heaven and this new earth, John is shown the slaughtered Lamb. We will, you see, always know of our past. But, and this is crucial, we will always know more of grace and salvation, and we will rejoice in and we will worship the Lamb. Notice in verse 4, this throne reigns with us forever and ever. You know, that's why we saw these 24 elders on thrones before. We will have, it seems, the delegated authority of this throne to reign in this new world. We will have tasks of worship and service that are ours to do for the King. What we do in this city will have meaning and purpose and significance beyond what our tiny minds can possibly conceive. because this city is more real than any city on earth. This is God's ultimate reality. Are you getting obsessed about it yet? Has John's vision got your spiritual juices flowing? Has this world paled in comparison? What a danger, you know, that we settle for too little of heaven. Eugene Peterson, in his little book Reverse Thunder, writes, what we do is we interpret heaven in terms of earth instead of interpreting earth in terms of heaven. And if we get the direction wrong, Peterson says, we live either in mediocrity, unaware of the glories just past our perception, or we live in dreams that are useless to the lives we have. Well, as we move into the final chapter of the Revelation, there's a word that absolutely dominates. We get it in verse 7, and verse 12, and verse 17, and verse 20. Indeed, the whole story has contained this word, grace and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. And because of all that, behold, I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty say, come. The marriage of the Lamb has come. Oh, we say it's been millennia and still no sign. That's not soon. You ever tempted to give up? Sometimes it's not that we give up. Our orthodoxy doesn't allow us to. We know he's coming, but well, it's put in the distant box because we've got a huge pile of earth things in our in-tray that's taking up our attention. Listen, I don't know when he's coming. Only God knows when he's going to bring about the consummation of this world, send it packing with evil and sin and death and usher in his new eternity. I don't know that timescale, but I know one thing. My personal timescale is very short in comparison to millennia or however long it will be. I perhaps only have a few more decades at best. Then the call I will hear to come, and into his presence I will go. And I want to cross that finishing line, in the words of Peter, to receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And John wanted that for all his readers. And so he gives some further advice on how we conquer, how we share the victory, how we inherit, and how even now we can show the world the glory of God in Christ. Notice, firstly, we have some washing to do. Blessed are those who wash their robes. I'm ashamed to say, after 38 years of marriage, I now have learned how to use the washing machine. I have my script, I follow it, and things seem to be going okay. We have some washing to do. John repeats here what he has said to us before. And we have to grapple with this apparent paradox of the fact that we are given white robes. They are the justification of our souls in Christ. Nothing we can do really to receive them. And yet, somehow we are also responsible for washing these same robes. We need to get our heads around that. It's important. The blessings of being this bride, of wearing these white robes, of being the city in its jeweled beauty, does not happen unless we are active participants in the future now. John Owen, the great Puritan, if you are fighting sin now, you are alive, take heart. But if sin holds sway unopposed, you're dead, no matter how lively the sin makes you feel. It is what Paul describes as our sanctification, that cooperation with God's Spirit that each day makes us more like him and deems us worthy of the calling we've received. John paints the picture in verses 11 to 15 of chapter 22 as a dramatic contrast in the behaviours. Well, how practically might Revelation suggest we live? Firstly, worship. big theme in Revelation. But verse 9, it's tied very closely to obedience. John makes this same mistake he's made before. He falls down and worships an angel. We shouldn't be hard on him. Given the circumstances, we might do the same. But the angel's response reminds us of this essential link between worship and obedience, something we don't often link the two. Do you remember there in chapter 5 how these, every time the four living creatures said amen, the 24 elders did what they do best and they fell over in worship. There's the attitude of worship and obedience that we need to mirror. Our representatives in heaven showing us how day to day we ought to live before this throne, flat on our faces prostrate. If we say amen, yes to God in obedience, that is worship and nothing less. Secondly, we're to witness to God's word. We get that in verse 17, this remarkable verse. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who's thirsty, come. Come and drink. We need to remember we are a witnessing church. Let's not be bullied into silence. Let's talk of Christ and his glory and of heaven and of the necessity of salvation and yes, even of judgment. We have the authority of God to witness not just the good bits, the sweet bits of God's love and grace and forgiveness, but I suspect increasingly, you know, we will need to learn how with grace, and as we are told in verse 11, wearing the sackcloth of repentance and humility, we will need to learn how to witness to the reality of judgment in a world which is going to get progressively more and more wearing the characteristics of Babylon and the beast. It's a wonderful fact that even as we contemplate the end of the beginning and the new beginning that will never end, this throne continues to call. Please come. Come and drink. And the church needs to issue that call. Thirdly, verse 20, we need to long for his coming. Here's the martyr's prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, come now. How often is it our prayer? The Apostle Paul used the word Maranatha, our Lord, come, in 1 Corinthians 16 to sign off his letter. You know, I was deeply challenged about how seriously and sincerely I look forward to the second coming of Christ. Enough to really pray for it? Perhaps not. And is that because, well, life here is too good? I'm not ready for heaven yet. Listen, if you were a martyr, or you were suffering persecution, or you're in your North Korean jail, come, Lord Jesus, come. I think our life in the West is too good for us to really obsess about heaven sometimes. I don't think it will continue that way. But I, perhaps you, needs to develop a deeper heavenly thirst than I currently have. These final verses remind us, as they did at the beginning, that the message of Revelation does not somehow exist out with human history and the events of our lives. It was given to transform the lives of its first readers in the culture they lived in. Now, as we read it, and by God's Spirit find its new message to us in our day, we need to understand how this message of transcendent hope and faith might transform the particulars of our time, our place and culture, and of our hearts as we await his coming. As I've done previously, I want to leave you with some questions to reflect on from our study today. Firstly, if we are already through salvation the people of God, we are citizens of his kingdom, we are his bride in waiting, well, to what extent does the world see his glory and the character of God in me? Secondly, if the overarching motif of the city, of the bride, of the church, as it will be, is one of holiness and perfection, how diligent am I being in my robe washing? Or am I just a little bit too keen to sit back and rely on there being a pre-washed white robe in stock in my size? Are our metaphorical bags packed for heaven? How seriously and sincerely do we look for, pray for, hasten the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all.